We're in trouble. Our currency is losing value at an alarming rate. Our freedoms are disappearing at an equally alarming rate. Our educational system, however, is functioning superbly. If the goal is to produce willingly obedient slaves for the globalist New World Order. Other than that, the public education system in America is a decades-long disaster. And I can assure you it was planned that way. We're in trouble. Our Congress is the best that money can buy. Our legal system, which is now often referred to as our criminal justice system, works well for some of the rich and powerful, not all of them, witness Bernie Madoff. But for ordinary folks, it is an intimidating and often costly experience just to deal if you're going to disagree with a traffic ticket or if you have to go to small claims court. God forbid, because an acquaintance of mine had some home repairs done, and he got totally shafted by the contractor. Now, having been a general contractor, I can see both sides, and I have to tell you, my acquaintance got a very raw deal. The contractor simply did not do the job in a workmanlike manner, and workmanlike manner is a phrase in contracts. That has a legal meaning. The problems were not corrected, and he refused to finish the job. Unfortunately, he'd already been paid, and this is what small claims court is supposed to be for, things like that, right? Well, I was stunned as I found out that when the two of them faced each other before the judge simply dismissed the case without even so much as looking at the photographs and other written documentation that my acquaintance had prepared for to present his case. Judge wouldn't even look at it or hear it. But doesn't that seem to be about par for any dealings with the legal system, the justice system today? We're in trouble. No matter what institution of our society we look at, we are in trouble. Need I mention our churches? I think we can forego that discussion for now because I'm simply making the point that we are in deep trouble as a people and as a nation. But let's not get too negative. This reminds me of an old joke. And it's so old that many people younger than 45 will probably not get it unless they've seen reruns of one of those old 1950s and 60s television programs. And before I tell you the name of it, let me just hum the theme music because I want to see how many of you recognize it just by the music that opened the show. And if I can clear my throat and sing, here's the theme music. What is that? Hi-yo!
Super.
And the name of the show was The Lone Ranger, opened by that famous piece of classical music by Rossini called the William Tell Overture. So, yeah, some of you folks like me have also in your youth seen episodes of that old Western, The Lone Ranger. But for the sake of those younger listeners, let me briefly inform you of the theme of the program. It was set in Texas because there was a group of lawmen called the Texas Rangers. And as best I can recall the story, somehow they'd all been killed off except one. And thus he donned a mask as he went about meeting justice on his own. And thus he was known as the Lone Ranger. Except he wasn't quite on his own. Because in the series, he had an Indian guide named
Tonto.
And Tonto spoke kind of a broken English, and he had his own name for the Lone Ranger,
yes,
which was
Kemosabe.
Boy, chalk up the points here.
We're young.
Anyhow, the joke goes, it tells the story of how the Lone Ranger and Tonto were riding out into the wilds, chasing after some group of bad guys, and they lost track of the bad guys, and somehow they ended up in this valley, and the Lone Ranger suddenly looks up and sees on the tops of the hills surrounding them all of these hundreds of hostile Indians. And so he says, Tonto, we're in trouble. Tano just looks at him and says, "What you mean, we, white man?" It's okay to tell that joke because it doesn't go against political correctness because it's making fun of a white person, isn't it? Well, think about it. You know, today, if the Lone Ranger and Tonto were looking around and saw themselves surrounded by an ever-increasingly growing and menacing government, I don't think Tonto would feel too safe either, do you? Because do you really think that the globalists who comprise the ruling elite really have any true concern whatsoever for the American Indians? Or the Hispanics? Or the Orientals? Or the black people? And we know what they've been trying to do to the Caucasian race. Of course they don't have any concern. To the ruling elites, the various people groups are merely tools to use to set one against another, to bring about problems so that they can then solve those problems by, and the answer is always the same, ever more growing government programs and regulations in the lives of all people, no matter what people group they belong to.
Right.
Well, this is the second lecture in a new series, which I'm calling Mystery Babylon and the Stone Kingdom. I know that I told you previously that we would present in part two an outline of sorts, or at least a list of a long list, plethora of topics, which will come under our scrutiny in this series, but can I have a pass on that? I mean, as I was composing this lecture, it occurred to me that to do that would really prevent me from getting into much of the real substance I wanted to cover in this second lecture. And then I thought, well, how essential is an outline anyhow? And I also said we'd discuss the true political spectrum next time, meaning today, but we're going to have to postpone that. Now, I did promise you that this series would not be boring because we're going to be discussing, in a biblical context, a wide range of issues, topics, and all of them are about things which are near and dear to all of us, our families, our money, our jobs and careers, and our way of life, remembering that Christianity is a way of life, isn't it? If you recall, near the end of my first lecture, I made the statement that God has a plan, and God has a plan to reveal his plan. I further stated that I believe that we are now in the time that the plan is being revealed. I certainly do not claim to know or understand all of the plan. Our Heavenly Father and the Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, work through an organism called the body of Christ, and we as believers are all part of that mystical body. We each have our roles to play. If I am but one cell in the toenail of the body of Christ, I have my part to play. But I'm but one of many individuals in our nation today who are revealing the Father's plan for our era, at least to the extent that he gives each of us our parts of the plan to share. I began a few minutes ago by stating what is now becoming obvious to many, and that is that we as a nation are in trouble. Most of us do not enjoy hearing bad news. And so before we delve too deeply into the means, the methods, and the machinations of Mystery Babylon, and how the Stone Kingdom will supersede it, let me give you reasons for solid hope here at the outset of this series. Not the emotional, feel-good type of hope that our current president offered in his election campaign, but the type of hope found in the Word of God. Turn to 1 Corinthians 15. There are two very different types of hope. Most Americans today understand hope in the sense of some vague desire, a hope that is not very reassuring. The, oh, wouldn't it be nice if, type of hope. That kind of hope is usually found to be without substance, and just as often it turns to despair. It's just an emotional desire for good things to happen. The hope which the Scriptures speak of, on the other hand, is the expression of a certainty. It is a certainty because the one who made the promises, the great covenant initiator, our Father and God, Yahweh, El Elyon, and that great confirmer of the covenants, Jesus Christ. It's a certainty because they're the ones that made it. And because they are one and they are deity, our God is absolutely trustworthy to fulfill all of the promises that he gave to our forefathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob Israel, so that we, as his Israel people today, can know and trust, have hope, that we will be delivered from our bondage to Mystery Babylon and receive the blessings of living in the Stone Kingdom. And that Stone Kingdom will manifest first here in the United States and Canada, Latter-day Zion. This North American continent is the regathering place of all the tribes of Israel. Centuries ago, the British Isles served as the initial regathering place. But it was foreordained that the greater fulfillment of the regathering would be in North America. Vast numbers of all 12 tribes have migrated into the United States and Canada over the past couple of centuries under the names of English, Scottish, Irish, Germans, French, Belgians, Italians, Swiss, Norwegians, Swedish, and I guess we got to allow the Finns in there too. And Polish. Yes, of course, people from all over came and migrated to the United States and Canada. But we now find ourselves in captivity. The Stone Kingdom begins here, and I expect it will simultaneously occur in our brother nation of Great Britain. Now, I want to back up for a second. It just occurred to me somebody's going to say, wait a minute, Stone Kingdom started way back in the days of those kings, it says in Daniel. I know that. What I'm talking about is the manifestation of the Stone Kingdom where it supersedes Mystery Babylon. I'm saying that begins here and probably in Great Britain simultaneously. And then, ultimately, the Stone Kingdom will overspread the globe. Praise the Lord for globalism. First, we see the counterfeit globalism. Then cometh the true and righteous global government under the headship of Jesus Christ, or Yeshua HaMashiach, if you prefer to speak in Hebrew. But if you're in 1 Corinthians 15:46, it reads, "Howbeit that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural, and afterward that which is spiritual." Brothers and sisters, think about this. The very situation which looks so very negative to us, so very fearsome, namely the fact that we see global government being built by antichrists, that also is a very positive sign which should give us hope and assurance that because God's plan calls for Satan to make his attempt first at global government before the spiritually based government of the Stone Kingdom comes forth. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter, right after the book of Hebrews. Let me give you some pertinent scriptures on this type of hope. As I said, it's not an emotion-based hope, but fact-based hope. Based on the facts that God made covenant promises with our ancestors. God sent his Son 2,000 years ago to confirm those promises. And God has not broken even one of the promises that he made to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, David, all of our forefathers for all of these millennia. His track record is perfect. Given that, do you really think that he's lying when he promises deliverance for his people in this fast approaching climax of this age? Do you think he's going to renege on his promise now? He himself tells us in his word, you don't need to turn here, you're familiar with it, Hebrews 6:18, that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope which is set before us. So if you're in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13, it says, "Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope, it's a verb form here, hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you when? At the revelation or at the revealing of Jesus Christ. Okay, in the context of this message, the end being spoken of is not the end of history, nor the end of the world, but the end of one age and the beginning of a new age, at which time Jesus Christ will be revealed. Are we not in that era when all signs are pointing to the soon revealing of Jesus Christ? Indeed we are. Turn to Romans chapter 8. This hope we saw spoken of by Peter is the same concept, though not the same Greek word, that the Apostle Paul uses in Romans 8 when he speaks of, quote, the earnest expectation. Remember that phrase?
Oh, yeah.
It is an expectation. It's not a pipe dream or some wishy-washy feel-good fantasy type of hope. This is hope based on fact and reason. And by the way, in that verse in Romans 8, 19, do you remember the rest of it? What was Paul referring to? Let me read it. For the earnest expectation of the creature in King James, I think creation is a better translation. Try again. For the earnest expectation of the creation waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. By the way, ladies, if I as a male can be part of the bride, you all can be sons. So I believe the sons of God here are the overcomers of all ages who will be manifested in glorious immortal bodies in the first resurrection, which fact or which occurrence is now near upon us. The first resurrection is that event which the fundamental and evangelical churches mistakenly call the rapture of all believers. I'm sorry, it's not for all believers, but only for those of the overcomer company who will first attain to immortality. And for what purpose? For the purpose of ruling and reigning with Christ over those who are not immortal yet in the stone kingdom on this earth. In other words, global government. And go back a few pages to Romans 5, and we'll find another passage referencing the same idea. Verse 2. By whom also we have access by faith into this grace, wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Now the glory of God can manifest as many things. The Shekinah glory, for example, or the burning bush. But the glory of God, remember, will also manifest in you, in your resurrection, or at the revelation of Jesus Christ with the overcomers when they are first awarded glorious and immortal bodies. Now, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus is the good news, is the gospel, isn't it? But all of his work, that first work, circa 33 A.D., was to make it possible for us to work under him in the second work of Christ, perhaps circa 2033 A.D., which work is to administer his righteous rule over all the earth in the stone kingdom. All right, I've been speaking somewhat in general terms up to this point concerning the glorious stone kingdom. And so here, virtually at the outset of our studies of Mystery Babylon, I want to give you more than just a vague and general assurance that we're going to be delivered. I want to tell you about some of the details of how we're going to be delivered from this Babylonian captivity. Turn to Isaiah 10. We will not have time today to present an exhaustive analysis of these passages. We will do that downstream in this series. But we can at least begin to show you from the very words of God why I have hope for deliverance through these approaching dark days. Because we're going to be dealing with some dark and disturbing information in the lectures ahead, which most of you folks are probably somewhat familiar with, but most folks probably on my CD ministry or many folks are not, and certainly when this goes on radio, we're talking to the sleeping masses yet, for the most part. And so I want you to remember these promises of hope and deliverance as we proceed ahead in the series through the dark and disturbing information. The first passage dealing with our deliverance begins in verse 24 of Isaiah 10. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, and God's in all capitals, so that would be Yahweh, the Lord Yahweh of hosts. O my people that dwellest in Zion, be not afraid of the Assyrian. He shall smite thee with a rod, and shall lift up his staff against thee, after the manner of Egypt. For yet a very little while, and the indignation shall cease, and mine anger in their destruction. 26. And the Lord of hosts shall stir up a scourge for him, according to the slaughter of Midian at the rock of Oreb. And as his rod was upon the sea, so shall he lift it up after the manner of Egypt. And it shall come to pass in that day that his burden shall be taken away from off thy shoulder, and his yoke from off thy neck, and the yoke shall be destroyed because of the anointing. Now someone will say, but James, this prophecy is by Isaiah back there in the 7th or 8th century B.C., and it was already fulfilled by the Assyrian invasion of Israel circa 745 to 721 B.C. True enough. But as many longtime students of the Word of God come to realize, many prophecies have an initial fulfillment, then a later fulfillment, and yet another even later fulfillment. I'm not going to limit God in how many layers he wants to put on the prophecies. But oftentimes we've seen three. Gee, that sounds like another one of the many trinal three-part features found in Scripture: Father, Son, Holy Spirit, Passover, Pentecost, Tabernacles, justification, sanctification, glorification, outer court, holy place, holy of holies. Try that again. Outer court, holy place, most holy place. Initial fulfillment, secondary fulfillment, and ultimate fulfillment. So I believe it is with this passage, and I will explicate it to you in detail in a later lecture in the series. But for now, there's just one key fact we need to understand from this passage, and that is that our deliverance at the end of the age is likened unto two previous deliverances in Israel's national history. Number one, the deliverance from Egyptian bondage. And number two, Israel's deliverance from bondage at the time of Gideon. So let's turn to Judges chapter 6. Because does it not make sense that if we want to understand how we, modern Israel, will be delivered from our own captivity, then we should study Israel's history and see how it happened at the time of Moses and at the time of Gideon. Does that make sense?
Absolutely.
All right, so the second passage we want to look at, which is dealing with our deliverance then, concerns the story of Gideon, Judges 6, verse 1. And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord delivered them into the hand of Midian 7 years. And the hand of Midian prevailed against Israel. And because of the Midianites, the children of Israel made them the dens which are in the mountains, and caves and strongholds. And so it was, when Israel had sown, that the Midianites came up, and the Amalekites, and the children of the east, even they came up against them. And they encamped against them, and destroyed the increase of the earth, till thou come unto Gaza, and left no sustenance for Israel, neither sheep, nor ox, nor ass. For they came up with their cattle and their tents, and they came up as grasshoppers for multitude. For both they and their camels were without number, and they entered into the land to destroy it. And Israel was greatly impoverished because of the Midianites, and the children of Israel cried unto the Lord. And it came to pass, when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord because of the Midianites, that the Lord sent a prophet unto the children of Israel, which said unto them, Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I brought you up from Egypt, and brought you forth out of the house of bondage. And I delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians, and out of the hand of all that oppressed you, and drave them out from before you, and gave you their land. And I said unto you, I am the Lord your God. Fear not the gods of the Amorites, in whose land ye dwell, but ye have not obeyed my voice. And there came an angel of the Lord and sat under the oak which was in Ophrah, that pertained unto Joash the Abiezrite, and his son Gideon threshed wheat by the winepress to hide it from the Midianites. Okay, if we stop right there, you realize that the last verse we read, 11, with that, we've only just been introduced to Gideon in this story. It's a long story, isn't it? Because the rest of chapter 6 concerns the call of Gideon, where he puts out the fleeces and so forth. Then chapter 7 tells how his army is recruited and how God pared it down to size. And then finally comes the battle, culminating in that which was referred to in Isaiah, the slaughter of Midian at the rock of Oreb. But for today, just the first 11 verses is all we need. I will make only a few very brief comments about these verses today, just to show you that it applies to modern Israel as well as it did to our ancient forefathers. Verse 1 tells us that Israel did evil. That means disobedience to the laws of God. Are we today a nation that generally heeds and obeys the laws of God, or are we, as a nation, in gross disobedience? It's the latter, isn't it? We have rejected God as a people. Not talking about each one of you individuals here, but as a people, we've rejected God, or allowed God to be rejected, from just about every arena or area of society. From the halls of government, to the courts, to the schools, and even to the public square at Christmas time, never mind when Christ was actually born. The point is, Christ is rejected everywhere, while at the same time, anti-Christian humanism is infiltrated and injected everywhere into every fabric of our society. And because we are Israel, God told us in Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28, among other places, that if we will not obey, then we will reap the curses listed in those chapters. And one of those curses is that foreigners would come in and consume our wealth, and we would thereby be in bondage. Here are just a couple of the verses. You don't need to turn there. I'm going to Deuteronomy 28. Here are just a couple of the verses in the exact words of God Almighty. And we've done extensive studies on these passages over the years, so you're probably familiar with them. Deuteronomy 28:33, the fruit of the land. Of course, that doesn't mean just cherries and peaches, does it? It means all of the produce of the land. And all thy labors shall a nation which thou knowest not eat up, and thou shalt be only oppressed and crushed always. Are we being crushed down?
Yes.
Dumbed down?
Yes.
Money squeezed down?
Yes.
All of it. And I'm dropping down to verse 47 and 8. Because thou servest not the Lord thy God with joyfulness and with gladness of heart for the abundance of all things, therefore thou shalt serve thine enemies which the Lord shall send against thee. This is what happened at the time of Gideon. The Midianites, the Amalekites, and the children of the east came pouring into the land of Israel, and Israel came under bondage to them. And I'm simply telling you, today, the modern Midianites, Amalekites, and children of the east are here in the United States and Canada. And we are being taxed and oppressed more and more with each successive administration. Doesn't matter if it's Republican or Democrat, does it? In verse 5, it tells how non-Israelites flooded the land with massive waves of, shall we say, illegal immigration. Do we have a lot of grasshoppers in the land today? They came for multitude like grasshoppers, right? So many that they couldn't be counted. Do you know anywhere you can get a good handle on how many illegal aliens are in this land? Can't, can we? I think it's always lowballed.
Yes, it is.
And so if they're in the land because Father sent them against us because we're disobedient, do you see why it is pointless and futile to join an anti-immigration organization? I mean, Father is giving us a national spanking, and that would be like trying to push the whipping rod out of the way. So in verse 6, as the people of Israel begin to see their once great wealth being drained away because of the actions of the non-Israelites, they begin to cry out, not to each other in patriot meetings, but they begin to cry out to God. And we could debate about whether or not we're at that point yet in America where the people are crying out to God. 30 years ago, as I left my job with the John Birch Society, we most assuredly were not there. Today, I see the winds shifting. Our people are not yet awakened to who they are, biblical speaking, that we're Israel, but they are beginning to awaken to the same realization I and many of you had 30 or so years ago. Namely, that patriotic, educational, and political activity alone was not going to reverse America's slide into tyranny and perhaps into dictatorship. People are beginning to realize that it's going to take a spiritual awakening as well. Now, how do I know, or why do I think, that we are at that point in America and Canada where we're crying out to God? Because of the next two verses, 7 and 8. And it came to pass, when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord because of the Midianites, that the Lord sent a deliverer unto the children of Israel, which said unto them. And we'll stop there. Now, if you're hearing this later on CD or on the radio and driving down the highway, I do not want you to be following along in your Bible. But the rest of us have no excuse.
No texting.
And no texting. I hope that you do follow along in your Bible because, for one reason, the more of your five senses that you can get involved in learning, the better will be your retention of what's being taught. Plus, if you're following along, you can tell when your minister is either making an unintentional slip of the tongue, as all of us do from time to time, even when it's scripted. Or more importantly, if you're following along, you can tell perhaps when your minister is trying to mislead you by misquoting the scriptures, as I just did. How many of you caught it? Put up your hands. Mm-hmm. I deliberately misquoted verse 8 here as a device of emphasis, because this is the first key point in this story, which I want us to understand in the context of our deliverance. And it is this. That when finally we begin to cry out to God for deliverance, the first thing God does in answer to our prayers is not to send a deliverer, as I misquoted. What does it say? What does he send first?
A prophet.
Exactly. First a prophet, then comes a deliverer. And it's equally important to notice what kind of prophet was sent. Was this prophet a man who got up and predicted the future? Is that what the following verses say? Well, it doesn't, and we can't prove a negative, so we will allow that this prophet may have foretold the future, like if you people don't change your ways, you're going to go into captivity. You know, they already were, of course. So we'll allow for that. But we also know that this story has a deliverer, and we know the name of the deliverer was Gideon. But does God tell us who the prophet was by name?
No.
Simply says God sent a prophet. Well, in a few minutes, I'm going to reveal to you one or more individuals whom I believe are prophets whom God has sent in our era to precede the deliverers. Yes, I'm going to name names. You'll notice that I just used the plural, prophets and deliverers. And that's because I recall another scripture in this context dealing with end time deliverance, and it speaks in the plural. And you can write this down and verify it later because we'll be looking for 5 minutes for where the book of Obadiah is. You know, it's only one page, right? So it's Obadiah, verse 21. There is no chapter. It's just verse 21. It says, and saviors, plural, shall come up on Mount Zion to judge the Mount of Esau and the kingdom shall be the Lord's. Okay, if you've been taught Bible prophecy in fundamentalist or evangelical circles, as I was back in the 70s, then you were taught to look to that old land of Israel over there in the Middle East and to look there for the fulfillment of this verse at the literal Mount Zion, part of the modern city of Jerusalem, and to look at that area of Petra, just south of Jerusalem, out there, or south of the Dead Sea, which was where the ancient habitation of the Edomites, which are the descendants of Esau, that was their nickname, Edom, that's where Esau lived. And I'm suggesting, however, that most of our evangelical and fundamentalist brethren have been victims of a great deception regarding the true identity of Israel in the world today. I mentioned to you last time that in prophecy regarding the latter days of this age, that the terms Zion and daughter of Zion refer to the lands, ergo the people, of regathered Israel here in North America. Furthermore, mountains and hills in Bible prophecy represent nations or people groups. Hills are small nations or unimportant, less important nations. I wouldn't say unimportant. Nothing's unimportant in the plan of God. And mountains are larger or more powerful nations. Now, Esau today is not a large nation geographically or numerically, but they are very powerful today, aren't they, when you know who true Esau is today. It's described as the mount or mountain of Esau. And by the way, fill in the blank here. We talked about the Midianites, Amalekites, children of the east. The Amalekites were descended from blank.
Edom.
Edom. Yes, Esau, Edom. The Amalekites were grandsons of Esau. Therefore, God is telling us that saviors or deliverers will arise here on this continent to set things aright as regarding the people of Esau and Amalek, so that when I tell you I'm going to name names, you understand now why it's plural. There's one more observation we want to make in the passage in Judges 6, because it is critical to our understanding both of how our deliverance will occur and as a segue into showing you that the prophets are here today. And this last observation is what the prophet was doing. We left off in the middle of verse 8, so let's begin at the beginning of verse 8. That the Lord sent a prophet, not a deliverer, sent a prophet to the children of Israel, which said unto them, Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I brought you up from Egypt and brought you forth out of the house of bondage. I delivered you out of the hands of the Egyptians, gave and out of the hand of all that oppressed you, and drave them out from before you, and gave you their land. And I said unto you, I am the Lord your God. Fear not the gods of the Amorites, in whose land ye dwell, but you have not obeyed my voice. In a phrase, the prophet was a teacher. And what he was teaching to the ancient Israelites was their own history. So that we can infer they had either forgotten it or they had never been taught their history, going back at least a couple hundred years worth of their own history from the time of Gideon back to the Red Sea. Further, the prophet taught them that their current problems were because they had forgotten God, i.e., they had become disobedient to his commandments, statutes, and judgments. And so fast forward to today. Is it any different?
No.
Leave out the fact that we don't know who we are, that we're Israel, but we have several generations now who do not understand our own history.
Amen.
What, aren't they taught history in school? Well, of course they are, but they're taught false history.
That's right.
Going back several hundred years, especially to the time of the founding fathers. And so before God sends deliverers, he first sends prophets to teach the people their history. And that is where we are. And why am I so sure of that? Well, in the first lecture of this new series, I shared somewhat of my own personal experiences back in the late 70s, working full-time for the John Birch Society, trying to awaken the American people. I found it difficult, if not impossible, to get most people to even care to investigate what I and the JBS were telling them about the dangers to our God-given liberties and the blessings that we have enjoyed in this nation. And you may recall last time also that I told you how the Mormons made such good and hardworking members. Do you know why that is? Because in the writings of one of their prophets or apostles, it was stated that America is heading into perilous times. This was many years ago. And that it would come to a point in America where, I think this is an exact quote, quote, the Constitution would be hanging by a thread, end quote. You ever heard that phrase? Comes from some kind of Mormon prophecy or whatever. That is what Mormons were and probably still are taught, and hence it was a religious motivation which impelled many Mormons to become involved in the struggle to save liberty and to restore the Constitution. Now, let me just say this right quick here. To restore the Constitution. I'm not saying we're going to restore the Constitution. We may retain parts of it, but we're going forward into something new. Amen. The Stone Kingdom. And we'll talk a lot more about the Constitution in later lectures. Now, just a parenthetic comment here about the Mormons. A disclaimer. My intent in discussing the Mormons is not to promote Mormonism. I read the Book of Mormon many years ago, and it did not resonate as truth with my spirit. And as I worked with many of them in the John Birch Society, there was one man in particular who was always trying to persuade me to become a Mormon. Every time I'd come to his area of Ohio and I'd meet with him, he was one of my chapter leaders, wonderful man named Clyde, won't tell you his last name, but he was a bomber pilot in World War II. But every time I'd see him, he says, "You ready to become a Mormon yet?" "No, Clyde, not going to." But it was only years later that I studied its theology, and I have a boatload of biblical reasons to reject Mormonism. But more than that, some historical information came to me concerning a man named Solomon Spaulding and his unintentional role in the genesis of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, as it is officially known. More recently, I have found that three men who I think are ex-Mormons, but don't quote me on that, and they did extensive research into the origins of Mormonism and have now documented it all into a book called Who Really Wrote the Book of Mormon? $17 plus $4 shipping from us. The basic facts of the role of Solomon Spaulding have dogged the trail of the Mormons almost from its inception as a religion, but this book really brought it all together. I found it extraordinarily compelling, even though it's 558 pages long, and the last 188 pages consists of seven appendices, I think seven, and numerous long footnotes, and I read it all, every footnote, because it was so interesting to me. Of course, the Mormon hierarchy have always attempted to deny and dismiss it, but the body of evidence that has accumulated over the years is now making their denials look ludicrous. Similar to the Roman clergy at the time of Galileo. Remember when he says, "Look, I'll show you. Look in the telescope." Roman clergy, "Nope, we're not going to look." The Mormon religion does not pass muster, either theologically or historically. And so while I have concluded that the Mormon religion is false, I do not condemn the typical Mormon believer. Again, to me, they're like Roman Catholics. You know, I grew up as a Roman Catholic. Many, many dearly beloved relatives still Catholic. And you know what? Like the Mormons, many of them are God-fearing, Jesus-believing people who truly believe they are in the one and only true religion. So I love them. So with that disclaimer out of the way, I want to point you back once again to my statement last time, how I was becoming disheartened as I toiled for the John Birch Society, coming more and more to the conclusion that there was no way we were going to stop the push for a tyrannical one-world government with the people of the United States being taken down to the level of a third-world country in the process. Is that happening?
Yes.
So there I was, essentially teaching true American history to small groups of interested citizens and occasionally to a larger group of a couple hundred. And in those days, I used to pray that someday someone could get on national television and teach the masses of the American people our history, the truth about the founding fathers, the truth about the Constitution, the truth of our history, how it's been distorted and twisted by evil men who have crept in unawares. Men like Horace Mann back in the 1800s and John Dewey, the progressive socialist in the early 1900s, and like William Ayers in our era, the man who once blew up buildings as a co-founder of the violent Marxist Weather Underground terrorist group, and who now says they should have done more bombings. And you know what he does nowadays? He's a university professor who, among other activities, writes textbooks for teaching teachers. And you know he's a friend and unofficial consultant of President Obama. I prayed back then that I would see the day when the truth would be taught not just to small groups as I was doing, but to the masses through television. My friends, praise God, my prayer of 30 years ago is being answered. Right now, I told you I would name names. I now see a man who's doing that work. Yes, I believe that Glenn Beck is one of the prophets sent by God to teach America our history. And he's a Mormon of all things.
Yeah.
Now you know why I went and did all the disclaimer on Mormonism. But isn't that just like our Father, though, our Heavenly Father? Always coming up with something to surprise us. An answer to prayer that comes to us from the most unexpected means. Has that ever happened to you where your answer to prayer came in a most unexpected way? Yeah, so God sends a Mormon to do the job. I think part of the reason is to see if we who are not Mormons can learn to work with Christian brethren no matter what brand they're wearing, no matter what denominational box they pop out of. But I have heard Glenn Beck enough. Obviously, I've got other things to do. I don't have time for 3 hours every morning to listen to his radio program, but when I'm driving to the post office or something like that, I catch a few minutes here and there, and it always seems like God has me catch just the right minutes. And so you might have heard him say something, "What? Hey, didn't you hear what he said?" No, probably not. But I tell you, I've heard him enough on his radio program, seen enough of his television programs to believe he is my Christian brother. Of course, he does not have perfect doctrine. Want to know something? Neither do I. If I knew where it was wrong, I'd change it. Well, sorry to let you down there, Walt. Now, before some of you, not here, but maybe on the CD ministry, for some of you go bananas, just think about it. Did you expect that God would send prophets who are without warts, as it were? Perhaps you've been under the impression that the prophets of old were such holy and pious men that they never had a flaw or fault in their life. Well, if that's the impression you've had, let me help dissuade you of that false notion. Think of Hosea, who said he had a word from the Lord to marry a whore. And so he did. And you know what? He was right. God had told him to marry a whore. That was God's plan for him. But I'm here to tell you, if you think you know something about rocky marriages, just picture how rocky that one must have been, because she wouldn't repent. Then there's crybaby Jeremiah, who first balked because he said he was too young to be a prophet, and Moses, who complained just because he stuttered he couldn't be a public speaker, and Jonah, who was so against God's will to go preach to those non-Israelite Assyrians at Nineveh so they'd repent. He was so dead set against that idea, he took off on a ship in the other direction. And I could go on, but you get the picture. Glenn Beck frequently reminds his listeners and viewers of his warts, including the fact that he divorced his first wife, that he hit bottom as an alcoholic. Now, I don't know if he was raised as a Mormon or simply converted to it after he hit bottom, but as you know, in the Mormon religion, alcoholic beverages are forbidden. And so obviously that kind of church family would make his abstinence from alcohol much easier for him, and I wouldn't blame him. So when I tell you that Glenn Beck is a prophet, it does not mean that he walks on water, only that the work he feels compelled to do fits right in line with God's word in Isaiah 10 and Judges chapter 6, namely that first comes the prophet, then comes the deliverer, the prophet who teaches Israel her history. That's what Glenn Beck is doing. 5 days a week, this man reaches millions with his radio program. 5 nights a week on the Fox News Network, he's there for a full hour with his chalkboards and other visual aids, occasional guests. And there he is with a pointer and the visual aids, just a self-taught man. I don't even think he's got a college degree. Praise the Lord.
Amen.
And he's now America's true history professor. And so, James, you're sounding a lot like Glenn Beck yourself. Is James Brueggemann a clone of Glenn Beck? No, he's a clone of me 30 years ago. Except he has a national megaphone. And I praise God for raising up Glenn Beck. He's teaching what I was teaching 30 years ago, except, of course, the names have changed. We have a new generation of insiders who are now at the helm of Mystery Babylon. But the game is still the same. And Glenn Beck gets it. Not completely, and not exactly as you or not, you or I might see it, but enough to do the job he's called to do. So please understand that this is not an unqualified endorsement of everything he says and does. Because occasionally I too have heard him say something or promote someone or their book, something which just makes me cringe. For example, he and I have a very different view on Israel. What do you expect? He's a Mormon, and their view of Israel is about the same as the Baptists, the Methodists, and numerous other Christian denominations. Glenn Beck had become a famous and prominent talk show host long before his eyes were opened to what is really going on. It's only been in about the last 3 years that his program has changed to become American History 101, Continuing Ed for America.
Yes, and truth.
God put Glenn Beck in the quote-unquote pulpit of the third most listened to talk radio program in America. And then God opened his eyes and put fire in his heart to plead with the American people to wake up. He even referenced himself as one of the watchmen on the wall in Ezekiel. Beck is one of the answers to my prayer in the 1970s. And Beck is a funny guy, a true comedian. And that helps to break up the very serious matters he's dealing with. But when he's serious, of what I have heard of his programs, I would guess that I agree with about 95% of what I hear coming from his lips. And brothers and sisters, that is way more than enough for me to suggest that you encourage sleeping Americans to listen to or watch Glenn Beck. They may not wake up to who true Israel is by watching Glenn Beck, but at least they will wake up to the plight we are in as a nation. And you know that was my route too. First came through the political end and saw the problems in the country. And then God put the Israel message in my path. I have often heard Beck pleading with his listeners to pray to the God of the Bible. And, quote, you must look to God for deliverance, end quote. And he used the illustration a few weeks ago. He's using the illustration of Moses with the children of Israel when the plague came and was killing them all. I forget what caused it. But anyhow, look at the serpent on the pole. Remember that? And you will be healed. He's referred to that numerous times. And he says, this is like today. He said, our solution, it's so simple that many will not do it. And he says, look to God. And you must pray, he says, and expect miracles like Moses and the children of Israel at the Red Sea. Hello.
Yeah.
Isaiah 10, after the manner of Egypt. There's much, much more that I have heard from him that persuades me this man is a true prophet, a prominent one, but only one of many who are doing the job of teaching Israel her history before God sends the deliverers. Okay, I said I'd tell you more than one, names. tell you the names of some more prophets. James Brueggemann. That sounds arrogant, doesn't it? Hold on. That's just the tease. Johnny and Walt and Pam. Kevin, Julie, okay, all of you are all prophets. Every time you are talking to someone, teaching, putting forth the Word of God, truth of American history, you are prophets also. So I've named names. Now, you remember a month ago, I told you about George Orwell in the context of Ayn Rand and her book Atlas Shrugged, Orwell 1984. And I told you her book, as Orwell's was prescient, prophetic, of what we're now experiencing in America. Just a couple of nights ago, on his evening television program, Beck was giving a promo for what he was going to be discussing next week. And he went over and he put three pictures on his magnetic blackboard. And he says, next week we'll be discussing these people. George Orwell, wow. Ayn Rand. I forget who the third one was. Let me close with this. Remember that I closed the first message with a passage from Isaiah 52, which begins with the commands to Israel to awake, awake. Well, at the beginning of this year, 2010, Glenn introduced a new theme song for his radio program. It's a powerful melody, and I wondered who wrote the interesting words, and you only hear about two lines worth, and then it fades under. And I researched it this week and found out he wrote the words. And so listen to these two short lines. Glenn Beck is a prophet. Here's the lyrics. Search for answers everywhere. We will be the key. We must remember who we are. We will be the key. Doesn't even know he's prophesying, does he? I am certain that my brother in Christ, Glenn Beck, has no idea that what he's asking for is for America to be awakened to who we are. And when we do, we will be the key to our deliverance, because we are also commanded in that passage, loose thyself from the bands of thy neck. Praise ye the Lord. Amen. Amen.